If you have your Bibles, I'm going to invite you to turn with me to the book of 1 Samuel, chapter 16, because as Pastor Chris said, we're going to be kicking off a new sermon series this Sunday. It's probably going to carry us through the summer, and I'm excited about this new sermon series because we're going to be taking a look at the life, specifically the journey of King David, and relating it to our journey through the Christian life. We're going to be taking a look at how David went from a relative, unknown, insignificant commodity to being someone who has bestowed upon him great blessing and great authority and great significance and renown. And this morning, I'd like to start off by asking you a rhetorical question. I say it's rhetorical because I've preached in context before where if you don't let people know that it is rhetorical and then define for them what rhetorical means, it means that you don't answer. People will respond to the question. So my rhetorical question by way of introduction today is this. How would you feel if you woke up this morning or if you went home after service this afternoon and discovered that you were a millionaire or even better yet, some kind of prince or princess or royalty? How would you feel? How would it change your outlook on life, or would it change your outlook on life at all? Would it change how you carried yourself? Would you begin to start acting like someone of means or wealth and influence? Or would you stay in the same attitude or approach to life? Would it change how you carried yourself or went about your business? Would it change anything at all? Now, one of the biggest fallacies and misconceptions that I've discovered in life is that somehow, some way, wealth, power, and influence will automatically change our lives for the better or make our lives easier. Right? How many of us look at the state of our life, or better yet, if we're honest, are playing the comparison game and look at other people and say, well, of course my life would be that fun if I had that kind of power, that kind of money, that kind of influence. But it's a misconception. But nevertheless, we somehow assume that greatness and influence and power and prestige don't come with their own fair share of toil and struggle and strife. Ecclesiastes chapter 5, verses 11 through 12, Solomon, many people believe it's Solomon. I'm teetering between whether it's Solomon or whether it's a post-exilic, nameless descendant of Solomon. But Ecclesiastes 5, this book of wisdom, practical wisdom, it says this, and I'm reading from the New Living Translation. The more you have, I love this, the more people come to help you spend it. Right? So what good is wealth except perhaps to watch it slip through your fingers? People who work hard, or I like the certain translations, the laborer, right? The blue-collar, minimum-wage day laborer. People who work hard sleep well, whether they eat little or much. But the rich seldom get a good night's sleep. It's communicating to us that this fallacy, this idea that we have, well, if we just had a little bit more. You want to know one of the famous quotes of the wealthiest man in his lifetime, still one of the wealthiest mans to ever live, John D. Rockefeller? One of his famous quotes was, one day somebody asked him, they said, John, how much money is enough money? His response was this, $1 more. Because we're never really satisfied, and even if we get money and power and respect and all of these things, it still comes with its own troubles. Matter of fact, the great biblical prophet Biggie Smalls understood this when he co-wrote with Puff Daddy and Mace, Mo Money, Mo Problems. He has even been quoted to say, all the money I stacked was all the money for bail. Why? Because Mo Money, Mo Problems. But there is an even greater truth. A truth that I'd like to talk about today, one that supersedes the what if or only if I could idea of wealth and prestige and transcends the difficulty of trying to attain greatness. And that truth is this, that God has called us and conferred upon us a kingdom. Luke chapter 22, verses 29 through 30, Jesus says this while he's doing the Last Supper, the communion meal. He says, I confer on you a kingdom, just as my Father conferred one on me, so that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Because here's one of the truths that we will sit at home all day and scroll through Facebook and scroll through Instagram. Oh, I wish I looked like her. I wish I had cars like that. I wish I had a flow like that. I wish I could run a football like that. I wish. I wish I was a little bit taller. I wish I was a baller. I wish I had a girl. Y'all know what I'm talking about. But see, not only do we deny or neglect the fact that God has called us to a kingdom, and I'm not just talking about believers. God, in Genesis 1, it says that Adam and Eve, humanity, he blessed them and said, be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, subdue it, and have dominion over it. That's kingdom language. So God has called us to a kingdom. And for those of us who put our faith and hope and trust in Jesus Christ, we, as Jesus just said, we get a kingdom just like he does. Romans 8:16 says this, that we are heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ. 2 Timothy chapter 2 verse 12 says that we will reign with him. But the thing that we have to get, the thing that I'm trying to get embedded, I'm laying groundwork, because this sermon series is going to be looking at David from his calling through the journey of getting to the throne, because getting to the throne, and when we realize that we're already sitting on the throne, has its own fair share of problems. But the thing that we have to get in our 21st century westernized American Christianity is that Jesus didn't just come and die and rise again so that we could have a good life and so that we could get to heaven one day. Jesus came to initiate and establish a kingdom that begins in you. Because wherever the king is the dominion of the king, or the kingdom. And if you don't believe me, look at Jesus' message. Jesus didn't have a lot of sermons. He had one go-to, and he preached it really, really well. It was 3 points. Repent, believe, the kingdom is near. Jesus' main message, and really only message, and every other message and every other thing that Jesus said and every other thing that Jesus ever did was rooted in those 3 points. Jesus, his 3 points that he wanted us to get is repentance, faith, and the kingdom. Repentance, faith, and the kingdom. He's called us to a kingdom. And one day we will enter into the fullness of that kingdom. But Jesus also says this in Matthew chapter 12, I believe it's verse 28 or 24. The Pharisees are questioning the power by which he does miracles and drives out devils. And Jesus says, if I drive out Satan by Satan, how can a king, because a kingdom divided against itself can't stand. But he says this in Matthew 12, he says, but if I drive out devils by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God is here. Luke chapter 17, verse 20 through 21, he says, the kingdom does not come with your careful observation, it is within you. He's called us to a kingdom. Matthew 16, he says, I give unto you the keys to the kingdom of heaven. And keys are very important. And just in a cultural mindset, keys open the door. Right? If I give you the keys to my house, like in our culture, one of the big things, it's not courtship, engagement, marriage, living together, baby. It's some out of order way of that. But one of the big things that I've noticed today You know, the big things in secular relationships is when do you say I love you and when do we move in together? When do I get your key and you get mine? Jesus says, I'm giving you the keys to the kingdom. But key also means something by which we can determine or discern things, right? You get an answer key. He's given us the keys. He's given us the understanding. In John 3, he says that unless you're born again, you cannot see. A better translation is perceive the kingdom of God. He's not just saying unless you get saved, you can't get into heaven. He's saying unless you're saved, unless you have the Holy Spirit, you will not be able to discern, understand, or perceive the things of the kingdom of heaven. And that's what Paul piggybacks off of in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, where he says no eye has seen, no ear has heard, no heart can fully understand what God has prepared for those who love him. So there's this kingdom of love and things that have been prepared for you that we can't understand, that we can't see, that we can't get unless it's by the Spirit, because he says, we no eye has seen, no ears heard, no heart can fully understand, but God gives us the Spirit by which we know all things, even the depths of God. He says the carnal person can't understand it, but the spiritual mind must. And so the reason why I'm taking so long with this belabored introduction is because we've got to get ourselves out of the idea of a religion of Christianity into a reality of kingdom. And that you are heirs of this kingdom and you have access to things of this kingdom. That's, you have keys. You can understand, well, we just, some things we'll never know. Yeah, some things we won't ever know, but there's a lot more things that we can know that we don't know because we don't apply the keys to the kingdom if we even realize that it's a kingdom principle at all. And so this sermon series is going to help us track through this Christian life, this kingdom life. And so this morning, we're going to begin our look at this great hero of faith and see what correlations and examples and encouragements we can find and draw from the life of David and his journey to the throne. So 1 Samuel chapter 16, and I'm just going to begin reading at verse 1. And the Lord said to Samuel, how long will you grieve over Saul since I have rejected him from being king over Israel? Fill your horn, that's a container, right? Fill your horn with oil and go. I will send you to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have provided myself a king among his sons. And Samuel said, how can I go? If Saul hears it, he will kill me. And the Lord said, take a heifer. He's not talking about Samuel's wife, okay? He says, take a heifer, a female cow, okay? Come on, get your minds out of the gutter, people. Jeez, we're in church. He says, take a heifer with you and say, I have come to sacrifice to the Lord. And invite Jesse to the sacrifice, and I will show you what you shall do. And you shall anoint for me him who I declare to you. So all Samuel knows, he's walking by faith. All Samuel knows is he's supposed to go to this place. He doesn't know who he's supposed to pick for God. And there's good news because it's not his pick. That's the great thing about being chosen by God. You're not chosen by man. So all Samuel knows is he's supposed to go to some place and do something and anoint someone, and that's all he knows. And look at what he does. Samuel did what the Lord commanded and came to Bethlehem. I could preach a whole series on just hearing what God says and doing it, but that's not for today. We'll probably get to there later. The elders of the city came to meet him trembling. And they said, do you come peaceably? Right? Because you have to understand, Samuel's not just some religious leader, some prophet, some pastor. He would be an equivalent today, the minister of defense or the prime minister of the land. That's Samuel's job. And so they're nervous when they see him showing up unannounced with no entourage. Verse 5, and he said, peaceably, I have come to sacrifice to the Lord. Consecrate yourselves and come with me to the sacrifice. And he consecrated Jesse and his sons and invited them to the sacrifice. I just want to pull a couple of things out so that we're up to speed. Because we have to understand that this is 3,000 years ago in a country that's half a world away. In a culture that none of us understand. And so it's important to understand what's happening here so that you can catch what God is doing. And in the first verse here, it says that he said, how long will you grieve over Saul? Well, who's Saul? Well, I'm glad you asked. Saul is the first king of the king of Israel. And not only is he the first king, he's the current sitting king of Israel. Now, if you're familiar with 1 Samuel 15, the chapter right before this, you'll see that because Saul did not do exactly what God wanted him to do and exactly what God told him to do, the Bible says that obedience is better than sacrifice. Saul did not obey, and so because he did not obey, God literally and figuratively tore the kingdom from his grasp. So even though Saul is still officially sitting as king, in God's economy, Saul has been removed, and that's why God is coming to Samuel and saying, go, because I have already set another king amongst the sons of Jesse, and I need you to go get him ready, because I'm done with Saul. And so Samuel is upset. The Bible says he's grieved. And he's grieved for a number of reasons. First, he's upset about Saul's dismissal. And he's nervous about going to anoint Saul's successor. So consider Samuel's mind state for a minute. He's upset, first and foremost. And I've been there before. If you've ever been in any kind of leadership or mentoring capacity, you've been there and you know what Samuel's feeling. Samuel's upset because Saul was someone that he poured himself into. Saul was someone that Samuel supported and backed and was the main cheerleader for. And despite Samuel's best efforts, Saul failed. And he didn't just fail, but he failed miserably and publicly. And Samuel feels let down. Not only that, but there is some frustration with the fact that Samuel was originally against the idea of a king in Israel altogether. Up until this point in Israel's history, Israel was run by judges, people that God would anoint to deliver them from all of the trouble that they got themselves into because they weren't following God. And so Samuel is operating as a de facto judge, as a de facto leader of Israel, and Israel, because they saw the deficiency in Samuel's own ability of raising his children, right? 1 Samuel chapter 8, they saw that Samuel had some poop butt, no account sons, probably because he was spending too much time doing the work of God. And they said, look, your successors aren't the people that we want to take over for you after you're gone. Anoint for us a king like the other nations had. And Samuel rejected that idea. He rejected it initially because he was like, God is your king. But I also think that there was something in Samuel's heart that for them asking for a king, it made him have to look at his own failures as a father. That's free for today. But they said, we want a king. And Samuel was like, I don't want, this is not a good idea. And now Samuel's kind of living in the realm of, I told you so. I told you so. See what happens? Got this joker for a king. You happy now? Plus, Samuel was a little bit less than thrilled, we'll say, with the idea of going to anoint a new king while the current king is still sitting and in power. Right? Put yourself in the position of Saul. Your right-hand guy, your prime minister, your main minister of defense, right? You catch wind that he's going to some little backwood town called Bethlehem to anoint somebody for your job, but you're still working there. And you're also the commander-in-chief of the army. Are you going to take that laying down? Probably not. So Samuel's a little bit nervous about doing that because of the geopolitical espionage and possible coup factor. So we see this whole turmoil about going, but he finally goes. And then we see these elders of the city. And this is important for us to understand. Because we see that Jesse, David's dad, was amongst the elders. Right? And if you're familiar with biblical history at all, you'll know that Jesse, David's dad, is the grandson of Boaz, the kinsman redeemer of Ruth. You can see this in Ruth chapter 4, verses 21 and 22, I believe. That Boaz had a son named Obed, and Obed had a son named Jesse, and Jesse had a son named David. And so this is significant because Jesse, he's not like Uncle Jesse from the Dukes of Hazzard. He's not just some old, semi-retired, former mechanic who makes moonshine in his basement. He's not just some farmer. Jesse would have been a wealthy, influential, and respected man. He was amongst the elders. And when you see, Boaz was a man of valor. Boaz owned a lot of property. He was a wealthy guy. And all of that would have been passed on to Jesse, not just the land, but the business acumen and the business sense to continue to increase his wealth. So this tells us that David was born to a family of means and influence, but nevertheless, as we're going to see here in a minute, was still the black sheep. And there's a couple of things that we need to understand about David before he comes on the scene that helps us further understand this situation, because David, the name David, literally means beloved. And I love this idea because when we understand David, David has this, carries this significance of beloved identity. How many of you know that in the New Testament, those of us who are in Christ are beloved? We are the beloved of God. But not only did David's name mean beloved, but David, this was something I didn't know until I researched it, he's the only person in the whole Bible with the name David. There's no other Davids in the whole Bible. And when you look at some of the lists of genealogy, you think you tripped across a David, a Dave, you know, something, Davis, some kind of variant, nothing. David is one of a kind, and that lets us know that even though we are all here together, we're all one of a kind to God. We're all beloved to God. And furthermore, the fact that he's called beloved, and as we're going to see here in a minute, the situation that his father has him in, that probably tells us that David was not named by his daddy, but was probably named by his mama, who, again, I wasn't aware of this, is never mentioned in all of Scripture. The only time we even see hints that David has a mom is in some of the Psalms. You took me from my mother's womb. You nursed me at my mother's breast. When I was in my mother's womb, you knew me. But we never see mention of David's mom. So he might have been a mama's boy, or that might indicate the reason why Jesse has David in the situation, in the scenario that he's in. And for us here today, you know what? You may, whatever situation you have, may have been born into, you might be able to relate to David. And as we'll see in a minute, there's a lot of things that are special about David that we can see in ourselves and move on from. So let's take it up at verse 6. When they came, that's the sons of Jesse and the rest of, when they came, he, Samuel, looked on Eliab, the oldest, right? So Jesse brought all of his sons in, almost all of his sons. But when the sons came, he looked at Eliab, the oldest, and thought, surely the Lord's anointed is before him. Have you ever just met somebody or seen somebody that's like, oh yeah, that guy is going to succeed, that guy is going to be great, or that girl's going to do amazing things, that lady's going to do wonderful things? Have you ever just met somebody and your initial look at them tells you something or makes you think something about them that might not be the case? Well, Samuel not only does that with Eliab, but as we're going to see here in a minute, he does it with all of the sons, the seven that Jesse brought in. But verse 7 says, but the Lord said to Samuel, do not look on his appearance or on the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. Verse 8, then Jesse called Abinadab and made him pass before Samuel. And he said, Samuel said, neither has the Lord chosen this one. Verse 9, then Jesse made Shammah. I don't know if he started a music group with Maxi Priest and they became Maxi Priest, Boom Shammah. I don't know if that's them or not. Some of you don't even know what I'm talking about, but I'll just keep it moving. Shammah wasn't it either. Maybe that's who Michael Jackson is talking about when he's saying Shamona. I don't know. Neither has the Lord chosen this one. And Jesse made seven of his sons pass before Samuel. And Samuel said to Jesse, the Lord has not chosen these. And Samuel said to Jesse, are all your sons here? And Jesse said, and he said, and I think he did it like this, rolled it. There remains yet the youngest. I don't know why you'd want that bozo. I don't even want him around. But behold, he is keeping the sheep, the lowest job in the family. Samuel said to Jesse, send him and get him, for we will not sit down till he comes here. And he sent and brought him in. Now David was ruddy and had beautiful eyes and was handsome. So I can already start seeing myself in David. Hallelujah. Glory. I don't even know what ruddy is, but it sounds awesome. And the Lord said to Samuel, arise, anoint him, for this is he. Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers. And the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon David from that day forward. And Samuel rose up and went to Ramah. I want to stop for a minute because there's so many things here. The first thing I want us to see is this, is that remember back in verse 5 that Samuel said, consecrate yourselves, right? Separate yourself. Go through a ceremonial process of getting yourself ready for what's about to take place. But I want us to notice something here because it's important, especially for those of us who feel unconsecrated. David wasn't there for the consecration, but God still picked him anyway. Because it's God's anointing that is enough to set us apart. The Bible says that David was ruddy and handsome. And I want you to think about this, that even with superior physical characteristics, David was overlooked by his own family. And I want to encourage you this morning, maybe you're here today and you're someone, if I just dress right, get my hair cut right, talk right, look right, act right, do all of these other things, I'll be accepted. Can I just encourage you? David had it going on, but he was still rejected. He was still not thought highly of. But from David's perspective, I want you to think about this, because even with everything going on in his life, some of us don't even know how good and how awesome we actually are. But with all of these wonderful attributes and qualities, David's mindset could have very easily been, how could God ever want me if my own dad doesn't? And see, there are so many of us, whether it's because we didn't have parents or didn't have both parents or didn't have good parents or whatever, didn't grow up in a good neighborhood, we could make ourselves think, how could God ever want me when this world didn't? Because man looks on the outside, but God looks on the heart. Because what we're witnessing today is a kingdom principle the theologians have called divine election. See, there's no condition that makes God pick us. You can't make yourself look good enough, make yourself smart enough, make yourself talk right. There is nothing you can do. There is nothing you can do to make God love you more than he loves you right now. And there is nothing that you can do that will make God want to pick you more than he wants to pick you right now. God has unconditional election. There is no condition in us that makes us choosable. He chooses us out of his own desire and his own purpose. He chooses us because he loves us. You may not seem like much to those around you, but I want to encourage you this morning that you are precious to God. He loves you. Ephesians 1 tells us that he predestined us for adoption as sons in love. He picked us because he loves us. I'm going to have the worship team come get ready as I read these last couple of verses and we close with this, give you some points and cut you loose. Verse 14. Now the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and an evil spirit from the Lord tormented him. That's a whole nother discussion. We're not going to get into that today. But we know that because God took his hand off of Saul's life because of Saul's disobedience, that an evil spirit was appointed and tormented him. And Saul's servant said to him, "Behold now, an evil spirit from God is tormenting you. Let our Lord now command your servants who are before you to seek out a man who is skillful in playing the lyre. And when the evil spirit from God is upon you, he will play it and you will be well." So Saul said to his servants, "Provide for me a man who can play well and bring him to me." Verse 18, one of the young men answered, "Behold, I have seen a son of Jesse." I can't tell you how amazing it is that when Jesse didn't want to see David, somehow, some way, God appointed the right person at the right time to see David, not only when no one else was seeing him, but when David thought that no one would ever cast eyes on him. "I have seen a son of Jesse, the Bethlehemite, who is skillful in playing." He's a man of valor. How would he know that? Well, as we're going to learn as we go through this, David was no slouch with a sling and a stone. David could handle himself against lions and bears. David was a brave worshiper of God. "He's prudent in speech and a man of good presence, and the Lord is with him." Therefore, Saul sent messengers to Jesse and said, "Send me David, your son, who is with the sheep." And Jesse took a donkey laden with bread and a skin of wine and a young goat and sent them by David, his son, to Saul. And David came to Saul and entered his service, and Saul loved him greatly. And he became his armor bearer. You know what kind of favor has to be on your life for the person that you're about to replace and take their job, for them to fall in love with you? That's only a divine favor. And divine favor comes with divine election. Verse 22. And Saul sent to Jesse saying, "Let David remain in my service." He didn't just love him. He said, "I don't want to let you go." You might be here today and you might feel like nobody wants you, but I want to let you know the king don't want to let you go, because he loves you. He said, "Let David remain in my service, for he has found favor in my sight." And whenever the evil spirit from God came upon Saul, David took the lyre and played it with his hand. So Saul was refreshed and was well, and the evil spirit departed from him. God didn't just choose David and anoint David. He prepared a place for David to begin his development and growth. See, because it's not just enough to get saved. It's not just enough to be chosen by God. But God has a plan and a purpose for you, because there's a place for you in his kingdom. Every one of us has a job. You don't have to be a pastor to be a vocational minister. You are a minister if you are chosen by God. And we see here that God orchestrates things in just the right way to not only see us when no one else can see us, but to prepare us and set us up on our appointed trajectory. Here's a little saying that I like to throw out to people from time to time. There's no anointment without an appointment. God doesn't anoint us so we can speak in tongues and wiggle and jiggle and do all kind of fun churchy stuff. God anoints us so that we're empowered to fulfill the calling that is on our life. He gives us the Wi-Fi password so that we can help connect other people who have no connection to the heavenly Wi-Fi, to the service that is infinity G times better. We also see that David did not bemoan his low station. He didn't make excuses. "Nobody likes me." You know how many people I come across in my life that sit in the squalor of their life because all they do is sit there and pout and make excuses and cry about and whine about their low state? "No one cares. No one. I'll never be anything. No one's ever going to like me. It's everyone else's fault." We laugh, but we're all prone to it. I've been known to send out RSVPs for pity parties before. But we see that David didn't make excuses and he didn't bemoan his low station. When his opportunity came, he maximized his opportunity. chosen or not, Ephesians 5:16 tells us that we must make the most of every opportunity, and we do that by remaining humble, faithful, and ready. I've heard it said this way: the only ability you need to serve God is availability. Some of us are too busy crying, whining, and complaining about the job we didn't get, or about the shot we didn't get, or about your... Just stop. You're chosen by God, and God has something for you to do. So what are our main points? Number one, this is what you need to know about being called out of obscurity, about being divinely chosen by God to be a part of this kingdom. Number one, God sees you when no one else does. Now you might be hearing, like, some, you've heard somebody preach that, like, God sees you when you're watching those things you shouldn't watch or hanging out in them places. God also sees you when you're lonely and you feel like no one cares. He knows where you are and he knows what you're going through. Remember Nathanael in John chapter 1? Jesus said, I saw you while you were under the fig tree. That's all Nathanael had to hear to change from what good could come out of Nazareth to surely you are the Son of God. To know that God saw him. Number two, God chooses you when no one else will. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 26 through 31. I'm not going, you can read it for yourself, but it basically says, who amongst you were noble? Who amongst you were wise? Who amongst you were good enough when God picked you? God didn't pick you because you were good enough. God chooses the foolish things of the world to confound the wise and the weak things to shame the strong. Why? So that when people see the amazing things that God is doing in and through our lives, they look and they don't say, look at John and how good he is. Look at Drew and how smart he is. Look at this and look at that. But that must be God, because there's no other way that that weak and dumb joker could ever do the things that he's doing right now. God chooses you when no one else will. God loves the underdog. God loves the one. He likes to pick the kid that's picked last at kickball. God makes teams out of those people, and those teams win championships. Why? Because they don't make their boast in themselves. They make their boast in the Lord. And God is looking for someone who's humble enough to know, I ain't much, but with God, I'm all I could ever be, and then some. He chooses you when no one else will. That's number two. Number three, God prepares a place and a path. He prepares a place and a path. He don't just pick you for his team. He's got a position. You're going to be a great left fielder. God, I can't even catch. I don't even know which hand the glove goes on. That's all right. I can work on all those things, but you're going to be an amazing left fielder. You know the amazing thing about God, who exists in eternity, which means he exists outside of the constraints of time? That means he not only can see, but the Bible tells us that he is the beginning and the end. So if God says you're something that you're not right now, that's because God knows something that you don't. And if you just give God a little bit of time and believe in him by faith, you'll begin to start seeing that which he is calling you. He doesn't show up to Gideon in the wine press and say, hey, coward in the wine press, why are you hiding? He calls Gideon not as he is, but as he will be. And he says, the Lord is with you, mighty man of valor. God prepares a place and a path for you. Here, check this out. Saul's removal opened a slot for David, but David still had to serve in Saul's court. See, because sometimes the path that God prepares for us is not the path we choose for ourselves. It may not make sense, and it may seem like the exact opposite of what should be happening, but the Bible tells us in Isaiah chapter 55 that God's ways are not our ways, and in Jeremiah 23 he says he knows the plans that he has for us. He prepares a place and a path. And number four, God prepares a place for us, but he also prepares us for that place. See, because it's one thing for God to prepare a job for you, a relationship for you, a house for you, a position, a promotion. It's one thing to do that, but if God doesn't get you ready to be there, your skill will get you places that your character can't keep you. And so God has to begin to start building into and developing these things in us. Because check this out. David's time in Saul's court was necessary and divinely ordained to help this outcast shepherd boy to learn the methods, moods, mannerisms, and mentalities of royalty and life at court. David went to the palace before he sat on the throne because David needed to learn how to carry himself and act in the palace. Remember, I asked you at the outset of service, if you received $1 million today, would it change how you carry yourself? Here's the reason why people can win $1 million and don't die millionaires. You know why? Because the money doesn't change them and they stay the same broke, little-minded, poor-thinking person, even though they've got a boatload of money. And unless you change with the position and promotion that God offers you and gives you, you will never finish your race in that place. So God divinely sets you up. Can I just give you a little insight into me? I am an introvert, but I learned interpersonal skills and people person skills because of the crappy waiter job that I had for 2 years. So I learned how to interact with people, read people, encourage people, you know, get the most out of people. Because as a waiter, your tips depend on how good of a person, people person you are. You know, back when me and Christine were in college, even before we married, we learned how to minister together before we were even married together, because there was a ministry that had no one serving in it. We had a school of over 1,000 Christians, and we were the only two that would go to nursing homes to minister to people. And so every Sunday morning, we would go to a nursing home, and Christine had a CD set that had 150 hymn instrumentals on it. And she'd print out the words for the hymns in big letters on sheets of paper, because at a nursing home, you gotta have them on big letters. And so she would lead the group of in worship, a group not much bigger than this, to be honest with you. That's why I don't mind being in a setting like this, because I know that this setting is preparing me for other settings. But if I don't learn to manage it in this setting, how on earth will I ever be able to preach in front of thousands, which I've also done? But Christine led worship, and I would do a 15-minute devotional. I know your mind is blown. How could I ever only preach for 15 minutes? That was stretching it back then. So thank the nursing home for the delayed exit this morning. But what am I saying? David didn't bemoan his low station. He took advantage of the opportunity that was in front of him, and he allowed God to prepare him for the place that God had prepared for him. And I don't know what place God is preparing you for right now, but I do know this: there is a place, and he is preparing you. And if you could just for a moment understand that in your divine choice, in your divine election, that what is happening in your life, everything right now in your life, according to Romans 8:28, is happening for the good. Because Romans 8:28 says, for God works all things together for the good. But look, it's always attached to calling and to purpose, because he works all things together for the good of those who love him, right? You don't have to love your job. You don't have to love your situation. You just have to love him. And when you love him, you'll be able to maintain in your job. You'll be able to maintain in your situation. You'll be able to receive the preparation that God is working in you, because he has a calling on your life and a purpose for your life. And that's how everything that's going on in your life right now, even if it sucks and is horrible, is preparing you for a place where God has a purpose that is powerful. In a moment, we're going to sing a song, and the opening words of the song, and this will be our leave. But I want us to take advantage. Maybe you don't just need a song. Maybe you need to find a place at this altar, or a place at your pew, whatever you need to do, and let the words of this song sink into your heart, or to connect with God, to turn up the Wi-Fi, and really get to a position where you can first and foremost see that, A, I am chosen of God. And maybe you're here today and you've never responded to the God's divine choice of you. That Ephesians 1 passage says, in Jesus, he has chosen us from the beginning of time. God saw you before you knew you, but you haven't responded to the call. And maybe you need to take a few moments here at the end and you need to connect with God. Maybe you've accepted the call, but you've never accepted the preparation. You never understood what you were going through. You're still dealing with some of those issues that you learned in obscurity. My daddy don't want me. No one loves me. I'm just a low bum on the totem pole. Nobody cares. Well, you need to get that worked out, because that's a lie from the pit of hell, and that's not a part of your calling, but it is a part of your preparation. But whatever it is, I want you to let this song minister to you, because the first words of the song is this: who am I that the highest King would welcome me? I want you to know something right now, that there is no king higher than Jesus. There is no name that has been given that is greater than the name of Jesus. And he is welcoming you right now into this divine journey to his throne. And right now you need to catch who it is you are by catching who it is who calls you. Because he does not call you from the now. He calls you from eternity. And he has a job for you to do, because he has a kingdom that he has given to us.